Question. What was the central message of Jesus? Like, if you had to boil down all of Jesus' teachings, sum up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all into one theme, what was the central message from the rabbi called Jesus? Anybody? God, okay. Anybody else? Love, okay. Anybody else? Kingdom of God, well done. We have a winner. Jesus did talk about God all of the time, and he did talk about love, but the central message of Jesus, Matthew says, was the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 4, look down at 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. He goes all over Israel. He's itinerant. He teaches. And here's Matthew sums up Jesus' teachings into one sentence. Here we go. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He puts hours, days, months of Jesus' teaching all into one sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What does that mean? Repent, the word literally means to change the mind, or put another way, to think about the world in a whole new way. For, here's why, the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's start with what the kingdom of heaven is not. The kingdom of heaven is not the place you go when you die. The kingdom of heaven is never anywhere in the scriptures somewhere else. It's always here in Jesus, now in Jesus, on earth. The reason it's a bit confusing is because Matthew uses different language from Mark and Luke and John, the other guys who write about the story of Jesus. Matthew swaps out the word God for the word heaven because he writes to a really conservative, Orthodox Jewish crowd. Like, think to this day, Orthodox Jews write out God's name, G-D, out of fear for God. And Matthew replaces the word God with the word heaven, which in the first century was a synonym, not for the place you go when you die, but in first century language for God or God's presence or God's being. Kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the exact same idea. Well, okay, what is the kingdom of God? If you're the majority of you kind of get bits and pieces of that, but recap, remember the teaching from I think about 1 month ago. The kingdom of God is God's rule or God's reign. Think kingdom, where the king rules, reigns. Jesus, a few paragraphs later, says, your kingdom come, your what? Will be done. That is a Hebrew parallelism, which means it's two different ways of saying the exact same thing. The kingdom is where God's will is done, where God is in control, so to speak. And Jesus says, listen, repent, think about the world in a whole new way, for here's why the kingdom of God, God's rule, God's reign, God's presence is another way to think about the kingdom, God's nearness, where he's active and close and at hand, is Jesus, or has Jesus says, come near. And that last phrase can be translated is open, or is available, or is right in front of your face. How can Jesus say that? How can Jesus say God's rule, God's reign, God's presence has come near to a grouping of peasants up in the Galilee? How? Because he's standing right there. And Jesus is the kingdom of God in flesh and blood. Jesus is the king. He is the king's presence. He is the king's rule and reign and order and shalom and justice and healing and power and beauty all in one place. Which means when you meet Jesus, instead of saying, hi, my name is Jesus, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Because that means God in Jesus is close and at hand. Now, there are two things you need to get about the kingdom of God. I know it's kind of review, but stay with me because it's really important for how we pray and for what Jesus does all over the Sermon on the Mount. First off, if you're taking notes, and I know it's review, but the kingdom of God is now and not yet, if you're taking notes. Now and not yet. The only way to make sense of the teachings of Jesus on the kingdom is to think about God's rule, God's reign, as now, here, and not yet, coming. Because in certain places, Jesus talks about the kingdom like it's present here, present tense, the kingdom of God has come near, Matthew 4. But in other places, he talks about the kingdom of God like it's not yet, like it's future, like it's coming, like it's on the horizon. Well, which one is right? Both, right? You have been around for 7 years, right? You know, 7 years in, the answer to either or questions around here is always yes, both and, right? It's here and it's coming. The phrase used in theology, if you remember, is inaugurated eschatology, which makes you sound smart. Who cares if you are, but you sound really smart. And that means Jesus, when he comes the first time as Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, he inaugurates the kingdom. He sparks God's rule, God's reign. He brings God's presence into the world in a whole new way. And he gets God's kingdom up and running. But when he returns, not as the, you know, hippie rabbi from Southeast Portland, the Galilee, but when he comes as the king, as the Messiah, as the creator back to remake the world new, he will complete the kingdom. He will bring God's rule, God's reign to cover not bits and pieces and pockets, but to cover the entire universe. And we live in between, right? We live in between Jesus' first coming, where he sparks the kingdom, and his return, where he brings it to its apex. We live in what theologians call the time between the times. And right now, there is more than one kingdom at play, would you agree? There's the kingdom of God, where God's will is done, where God's in control. And there's what the New Testament later calls the kingdom of darkness, which is a junk drawer way of saying the kingdoms, the spheres, the places where the Satan's will is done. Or Gaddafi's will is done, or the tyrant's will is done, or Wall Street's will is done, or corrupt business will is done, or John Mark's will is done, right? There are kingdoms in flat out defiance against the rule and the reign and the presence of the living God. There is a war and we live right in the thick, would you agree? We live in the tension between the now and the not yet. Now, here's the next thing you need to get that may be kind of new for lots of you. It's not for some, but for others. Secondly, if you're taking notes, the kingdom of God is always growing. Write that down, always growing. Jesus tells parables, which are like really good stories, thick with theology, right? And he tells parables. One goes something to the effect of the kingdom of God is like yeast. You put in a batch of dough and it spreads and it permeates into the entire loaf. In another story, he tells about how the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, puny, small, little mustard seed you put into the ground, but it grows and expands into a tree. That is what God's kingdom is like. It grows and expands and spreads one day at a time. I mean, think about the story of Jesus. When Matthew writes, the end of the first century, there are 20, 30, 40,000 followers of Jesus on the planet. Today, there are billions. The kingdom of God always grows. Now, here's why that's really important. Please listen. There is a pervasive, insidious ideology that I hear from Jesus followers all the time, and I would argue it's a half-truth at best and more like a flat-out misconception. And the ideology goes something along the lines of, hey, the world is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and darker and darker and darker and darker, and then one day Jesus is going to come back and destroy it all and start over. Is that the gospel? No, that is pessimism that calls itself theology, right? And you know, all pessimists say they're not a pessimist. What does a pessimist say? I'm a realist, right? All pessimists, you're a pessimist. No, I'm not. I'm a realist, right? There's no such thing as a realist, right? You're a pessimist. But that is pessimism masquerading as theology. Now, where does that idea come from? The world is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. I would argue it comes from two misinterpretations, one from the scriptures and the other from global affairs. First, people misinterpret the scriptures. People read the passages in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, that talk about the last days, you know the ones I'm talking about, and how in the last days, evil is going to run amok all over the earth. And people come to me and people read in the Bible, it talks about wars, and then you look in the news and war and famines and look in the news, famine and earthquakes, and wow, look in the news, earthquakes. And people come to me and ask, are we living in the last days? Right? Did you take the mark of the beast? I don't know, right? And my answer is always the same. Yes, and we have been for 2,000 years. Go read Acts 2. Peter stands up in Jerusalem a few weeks after Jesus' resurrection. He quotes a prophecy from Joel about the last days, apocalyptic, moon turned to blood. And he says, yeah, we are living in what Joel said. We are living in the last days. That was right around 33 AD. The reality is, yes, we are living in the last days, and we have been for a long time. What the Bible means by the last days is the period of time at the climax of human history between Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and when he returns to implement everything he did as Jesus of Nazareth. And we live right on the cusp of the climax of human history. We live right on the edge of God's new world, and we live in the last days and have been for a long time. And yes, evil runs amok all over the planet, but that's nothing new. That was going on in the first century. The next misinterpretation comes not from the scriptures, but I would argue from global affairs. People turn on the TV, look at the news, and see evil all around the world. Injustice and poverty and disease and cancer and death and famine and reality TV and country music and all sorts of evil, right? All around the world. And people think the world is the darkest it's ever been. But you ask any good historian or anthropologist, and he or she will say, no, absolutely not. Don't get me wrong, the world is dark right now. Evil runs like crazy back and forth all over the earth, absolutely. But you think it's dark now? Go study history. Go study the collapse of the Roman Empire. Go study Nazi Germany. Yes, it's dark, but it's nothing like times in the past. Where that misinterpretation comes from is because we are really the first generation with modern technology, and modern technology really changes the way we think about the world. Like right now, if a bomb goes off in the Middle East, 5 minutes later, a text pops up on my iPhone. I click on the button, it connects me to a YouTube video of that explosion thousands of miles away 5 minutes ago, and I watch with my own two eyes. We have front row seats because of technology, and it's not bad, I think it's healthy, but we have front row seats to evil all over the planet. I open up my laptop every morning to news website, and I get to look at evil on every single continent, every ethnicity, every tribe, tongue, nation. I see the brokenness of humanity. That's new. That's a new way. That's a new vantage point for humans to think about the world. And it's easy to think, wow, oh, it's the darkest it's ever been, when in reality, it's dark, but it's not per se. And here's why that's a dangerous way to think. When you read the scriptures and you misinterpret the passages about the last day, and then you go turn on the TV and you misinterpret kind of what the world is like, it's easy to think the world is getting worse and worse and worse, and we in God's kingdom are the minority, right? But what did Jesus say? The kingdom of God has come near. And it's like yeast, it's like a mustard seed. It's always growing. And it's easy to forget that because we live in the West, where the church is kind of, you know, in decline, and Christianity is kind of collapsing from the center of society and moving out to the margins, which, by the way, I think can be really healthy for what Jesus does in the coming years. But we forget that the West, which we think of as the center of the universe, right? The West is what, like 10% of the world's population? Upwards of 90% of the world does not live where we live, does not live in America or Europe. And God is doing crazy stuff all over the world. The Church of Jesus is exploding in South America, all over Africa, all over India. I was in India a few years ago. Jesus is on the move all over China. Holy cow. You know the story of China. One generation ago, there were 2 million Christians in the entire country. Communism shuts down the church, kicks out every missionary man or woman, closes down the Bible colleges. One generation later, we now think the church is upwards of 120 million Chinese people. That's insane. That is unheard of. Nothing like that happens in the book of Acts. I mean, that's way past what we read about on the pages of Luke's story of the early church. What's your point? My point is you are a part of the greatest movement in history. And if you feel like, hey, it's shrinking, kingdom of God is like having a hard time and it's getting darker and darker, that is because you're not looking at the world from the right vantage point and looking at history from the right vantage point. The reality is Jesus is back from the dead. And the Spirit of God rules and reigns and is at work all over the planet. And Jesus is going to return and bring human history to its climax any moment, any day. That is the story of the gospel. The kingdom of God is now, and it's not yet. We wait, we hope, we work, we pray, and it's always growing. Now, what does any of that have to do with seven, with prayer, with fasting, with the Sermon on the Mount? I would argue everything. Because if you buy into what I think is flat out wrong, and if you think, hey, Portland is going to get worse and worse and worse, and darker and darker and darker, and there's no hope for my city, and the church is never going to thrive here, and the gospel is never going to take root here, and it's going to get worse and worse, and one day Jesus is going to return. In the meantime, let's circle up, go to church, hide, and wait. But what if that mentality, you're laughing because you know people like that. You are people like that. I am like that at times. But what if that entire mentality is flat out wrong? What if that is anything but the gospel? What if Jesus is back from the dead and he shows up in Portland from time to time? What if God's church is on the move? What if there are no limits to the power of Jesus? What if Romans 8, God forbid, is right? The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now lives where? In you, end quote. Well, that changes everything. That means Portland could change. That means the future is not set in stone. That means anything is possible. And by anything, that means anything is possible. If it's not going to get worse and worse, if Jesus said the kingdom of God is going to grow and expand, and if he's back from the dead and his Spirit lives in me and my brothers and my sisters, and we are 1,000 strong all over the... Well, that means anything is possible. That, my friends, is how you need to think. Now, what does any of that have to do with prayer and fasting? Why prayer? Why fasting? Why 7 days of prayer and fasting and not 7 days of social justice? I mean, we're all for justice. Why not 7 days of theology? Why not 7 days of community? Why not 7 days of, you know, volunteering? Why 7 days of prayer and fasting? Turn over to Matthew 6, to the right. One page over to the right. Matthew 6. Let's jump ahead into the Sermon on the Mount to one of the central passages in Jesus' teaching. Scholars really think it's like the hinge, and the entire second half of Jesus' sermon really flows out of what today is called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Let's read Jesus' prayer, Matthew 6, 9. You guys okay? We awake? Well, okay. This then is how you should pray. Quote, "Our Father in the heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in the heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, before we wrap our heads around Jesus' prayer, before you do anything, you need to get Jesus' prayer works off two presuppositions if you're taking notes. First off, Jesus presupposes, and by that I mean he assumes, he takes for granted that we live in a world where God's will is not always done. When Jesus says, "Your kingdom come," he's assuming the kingdom is not where? Here. At least not all the way here. When Jesus prays, "Your will be done," he's assuming God's will is not always done, right? At least not everywhere. "Your kingdom come," it's not here. "Your will be done," it's not done. Jesus presupposes we live in a world where God's will is not always done. Would you agree with that? I mean, right now, as we speak, there are all kinds of satanic, hellish, horrific, evil things going on right now. Violence and injustice and rape and death and disease and cancer and abuse. It's all happening right now as we speak. Is any of that, are any of those hellish things flat out contrary to the teachings of Jesus, are any of those things the will of God? Absolutely not. Are you kidding me? God, the scriptures clearly teach, is at war with evil. He's not friends with evil. He is flat out at war. You need to get that because more and more, and it really scares me, more and more followers of Jesus I know, in particular in the West of the United States, are hyper-fatalistic. I know I'm going to step on toes, but I would argue hyper-Calvinistic in how they think about what in theology is called providence, which is kind of events and life and what happens and does not happen. And more people think, hey, what's going to happen is going to happen. You know, God's in control. I hear that all the time. Okay, I would never say God's not in control. But what people often mean by that is the world is a machine. And you are a cog in the machine. And it's all going according to plan. What plan? What? Evil runs amok all over in defiance of God's will and defiance of God's plan. Please do not buy into that. It comforts you in the short term to think that God controls all things, and then it comes back to bite and haunt you the moment you actually face evil and face to face. Jesus presupposes we live in a world where God's will is not always done. And secondly, if you're taking notes, he presupposes that prayer is the primary way we partner with God to bring his rule, his reign back over the earth. I repeat, prayer is the primary way we partner with God to bring his rule, his reign back over the earth. To Jesus, prayer actually changes reality. Crazy idea. Prayer actually moves the hand of God. Here's a quote from Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors. He does a book called The Divine Conspiracy that for the most part is on the Sermon on the Mount and how we live as disciples of Jesus. We're going to have it for sale in the next few weeks. Brilliant book. Here's what he writes about prayer. God's response to our prayers is not a charade. He does not pretend that he is answering our prayer when he is only doing what he's going to do anyway. Our requests really do make a difference in what God does or does not do. The idea that everything would happen exactly as it does, regardless of whether we pray or not, is a specter that haunts the minds of many who sincerely profess belief in God. It makes prayer psychologically impossible, replacing it with dead ritual at best. And of course, God does not respond to this. You would not either. I love that. Prayer actually changes reality. Prayer actually moves the hands of God. There's a story, one of many, in Exodus, where Israel is in idolatry, flat out defiance of God's grace and mercy, taking God's people out of Egypt. And God gets angry and he says to Moses, the leader, "I'm going to wipe out Israel and I'm going to start over with you." And Moses begs with God, prays to God, barters with God, you know what I mean? Goes like Jewish on God, right? And gets in God's face. God, what are you thinking? No, don't. And then the text says God, and the majority of Bibles say God relented. But what nobody tells you is that it's the exact same Hebrew word that everywhere else is translated God repented. But we can't use that word with God, right? The word simply means God changed his mind. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people talk about that story and say, well, God didn't really change his mind. I mean, it's not like God was really going to kill all of Israel. He was just saying that. And you're getting that where? It's not like Moses actually changed God's mind. I mean, we all know God doesn't change his mind, right? Well, that's what it says. Go read the story. That is flat out what it says. And it's not like that story is by itself. All sorts of times where God, and here's what you need to understand. Here's how I work through providence. I read about a God who responds. When I read the story of the Bible, I read about a God who listens and loves and who responds. Not a like giant chessboard master up in the sky, but a father who is close, who is near, who is a person, not a human, but a person, not a vague, ambiguous thing, but a person who feels, who thinks, who interacts, who relates, who loves. He's God, he's not like you, but he responds. And prayer actually changes reality. Prayer actually, at times, moves the hand of God. Now, don't get me wrong, you don't boss God around. He is God, you are not. End of story. But there are times when God hears and God responds. You know, there's a line where Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. And if you go to seminary and pay tens of thousands of dollars, you learn what that really means in history and context in Greek is, you have not because you ask not. Right? Some of us are living shallow, flat, anemic lives because we don't pray. And we have not because we ask not. And we think, hey, God is going to do what God is going to do with or without me. I mean, it doesn't matter if I show up for a prayer gathering, right? It doesn't matter if I pray again. It's not like it's actually going to change anything. Yesterday, or the day before yesterday, my 5-year-old Jude said to me, Daddy, does God ever grant prayers? That's how we think, right? I mean, innate. I mean, he's 5 years old. Something incumbent in humans, we think prayer is like wishful thinking. It's like, say a prayer to God and then throw a penny in the fountain when you're done, right? That's how we think. That is not right, friends. That is not prayer. Prayer is talking to the creator of the universe who responds. Prayer actually changes reality and moves the hand of God. That is the theology of prayer. You join with God, you pray, you partner to bring God's rule and God's reign over the earth, and with God, he responds and listens and answers and changes the world one prayer at a time. Now, before we go home, I simply want to look at how Jesus prays. I want to learn from Jesus, who I think is a genius teacher. I want to learn from Jesus how to pray. Notice Jesus says, this then is how you should pray, not what you should pray. The Lord's Prayer is not liturgy. It's not like, hey, memorize the Lord's Prayer and pray Jesus' prayer 10 times a day. Nothing wrong with that, like memorize the Lord's Prayer, but it's a template. It's how you should pray, which means rather than work through the prayer line by line, because for the most part, you already get the Lord's Prayer and understand, I want to look at and notice how Jesus prays, and I want that to bleed over into how we pray for the next 7 weeks and pass that into the future. 5 things, really fast if you're taking notes, on how Jesus prays. First off, Jesus prays in community. Jesus prays in community. Look at 9. He says, our Father. Not my Father, right? Our Father. Am I alone, or is it really hard to pray by yourself? Okay, I'm alone. Thank you for the support, my friends. Well, okay, I'm the 1% here, but when I go pray by myself, I have my, hip, Powell's, moleskin, whatever, and I write down my prayers for the month, and when I sit down to pray, I pray really strong for like number one, kind of, sort of, for number two. By three, I'm kind of lazy. By four, my mind starts to wander, distractions, and I go from Jesus, your kingdom come, and my marriage, my family, to what should I rent on Netflix this week? Like, remember what was that one movie back in the, oh yeah, I remember. Right? Am I alone? No, thank you. You're all liars, that's all. Much honesty is healthy, good for the soul, right? But my mind wanders, and I don't have energy, I don't have synergy, but when I pray shoulder to shoulder with brothers, with sisters, it breathes life, and my prayers take flight. Oh, it's hard, don't get me wrong, but it changes the game. More and more, when I need to pray about something, I'm saying to one of my friends, hey, let's go out and pray for 15 minutes. Or hey, one of the guys I work with, let's go on a walk and pray for 10 minutes really fast before the next meeting. We need to pray, and I pray by far the best shoulder to shoulder with other believers. That's why we're going to gather and pray at 6:30 together, and at noon together, and at night together. Nothing wrong with praying alone, absolutely not. That's why we pray together when we take the bread and the cup. Nothing wrong with, hey, by myself. But when we come together, it fuels prayer. Secondly, Jesus prays to a Father, not a force, right? I love how Jesus says, our Father in the heaven. He gets, when he prays, he's not talking to an ambiguous, vague thing up in the sky. He's talking to a Father, Abba in Aramaic. He relates to God like a father and like a son. Because the majority of us don't get that, myself included, we go one of two ways. Either we slip into the cosmic vending machine God, right? Where he's not a father, he's a dispenser of help, right? And you show up and prayer looks really similar to shopping at New Seasons, right? You take out the list. Okay, God, good morning. Here's what I need. Here's what I want. One, two, three. I pray for this. I pray for that. I pray for the other. And we treat God like a vending machine, not like a father. Nothing wrong. Don't get me wrong with your requests and your needs and your wants and desires. Nothing wrong with any of that at all. But when you treat God, how many of you are dads, right? You ever feel like an ATM machine? Right? You're like, yes, I have teenagers. Yeah, right? You get how God feels all the time. But the other mistake people make is people get scared to death to pray. Like lots of new followers of Jesus and lots of you here, you were scared to death to pray and out loud in public. I mean, no, are you kidding? It's like bungee jumping and praying at church, right? There are three of you that love it and everybody else is like, whoa, on TV, but that's all, right? Like, people, I know, and if you feel like that, scared to death to pray out loud, don't feel guilty. You are in good company, but listen, you have nothing to be scared of. You're talking to your Father. I'm a dad. I have two little boys who are back there somewhere in the chaos, right? I love both my boys. My youngest, Moses, is 2 going on 3. Isn't that a great age? It's lots of work, but it's a great age. And right now, anytime he wants to come up and talk, I am all ears. And I put him on my lap, and he talks terrible, right? He slurs his speech. His conjugation is all off. He pronounces things wrong. He blurs words together, and I don't care. The highlights of my day are having him telling me about something. I don't understand most of the time what he's saying, but having him tell me, Jude interprets, right? Oh, he said, oh, okay, thanks, right? Jude speaks Moses, I don't, right? But I don't care if he performs. In fact, I'm like kind of bummed because my 5-year-old like talks like he's 16. You know what I mean? He's like, the other day he was like, on occasion, Dad, I feel like he's like using all these giant words. I'm like, you're 5, right? I can't you talk dumber? I miss that, right? Like there is something beautiful when you are simply honest and you talk to God. That's why when I pray with people and they sound all churchy and weird, it bugs me to the core. No offense, right? Like, you don't need to, like, put the quiver in to get God to listen. You know, Jesus, right? It's like thespians who love to pray or something. Like, God bless you, thespians. But you don't need to, like, sway and, Jesus, we feel you, we feel. feel you. Like you build it up and then drop it back down. Build it up, drop it back down, right? He's like, what? God bless you, but shut up and talk normal. He's your father. I'm sorry to a few of you, but he's your father. Nothing wrong with emotive prayers. But you talk to God like you talk to your father. If you don't have a godly dad, which is lots of you, you know Jesus. You know what God is like. Remember that. Next time you go to pray, you're Moses on God's lap, and he's simply happy to listen. And Jesus prays to a father, not a force. Moving on, Jesus is after God's glory more than anything else, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, is the next thing he says. Put another way, put your name on display, or God, make your name famous over all the earth. That is Jesus' driving force. When he prays, what he's after more than anything is God's glory, God's fame, and after that, God's kingdom coming to the earth. Then after he does all of that, he gets to himself. Give us today our daily bread. He starts with God's glory and the edge of the universe, and he moves backward to himself. Now, I work the other way around, right? When I pray, I start with myself. I start with my needs, my wants, my desires. On a good day, I move out to my church. On a great day, I move out to my city. And when I'm caught up in visions of God, I move out to the ends of the earth, which doesn't happen very often, right? Jesus is the other way around. He starts with God, God's glory, God's kingdom coming to the earth, and then he moves in to himself. I'm absolutely positive that one of the reasons we don't feel like God answers prayer is because we pray for the wrong things. James 4 says that straight up. You ask and you do not have because you ask with wrong motives and you ask for the wrong things. And yeah, God doesn't answer that because he's gracious and he's wise and he knows best. But when you reorient your prayers around God, now don't get me wrong, nothing wrong with your requests. Pray specific requests, wants, needs, desires, all of that is healthy in the context of God, you, and your glory. Number four, if you're taking notes, Jesus prays in humble dependency on God. What does he say next? Give us today our daily bread. When was the last time you prayed for bread? One of the downsides to living by the grace of God in the U.S. with prosperity and money and health and all of that, one of the downsides is we forget that we need God. Say, I'm fine. And then your life falls apart and you realize, oh yeah, I need God. But when everything is going great, life's on autopilot, hey, I'm okay. And Jesus becomes the shot of vanilla in your latte, right? Rather than the oxygen in your lungs. But prayer reminds you and me, we are the child, God is the Father, and you need God to survive. One of the things I love about my two boys is there's no pride. Children are humble, right? My boys can't reach the faucet yet, and my boys ask me multiple times a day, Daddy, I'm thirsty, can I have a glass of water? Actually, it's more like, Daddy, water. But, you know, we're working on that. And my boys run up and open up, my boys can open up the drawer and get out the plastic cup and put it up right by the sink and then wait for me to reach down and take the cup, put it under the faucet and give my boys water. That's what prayer is. Prayer reminds you, you can get so far. You can reach in, you can put your hand up, you can get so far in your marriage, you can get so far in your job, you can get so far in your healing, you can get so far in your addictions, you can get so far in your... Yeah, you can get so far. Well done. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Well done. But there comes a point where you can't reach over the edge. There comes a point where you can't get to the water. There comes a point where you can't get to life. There comes a point when you need the Father in grace and love and mercy to take you by the hand and help you. And prayer reminds you, you are the child, God is the Father. It brings you to humility and dependency on the living God. And last but not least, if you're taking notes, five, Jesus prays really short. I love that. You know how long the Lord's Prayer is? We did it last night at the 6 p.m. with somebody with an iPhone. 20 seconds long. When is the last time you were at a prayer meeting that was 20 seconds long? You're like, I like this prayer meeting, right? Jesus leads it, by the way. 20 seconds long? What is it about you and me? Am I alone, or I kind of feel like I need to pray really long and kind of throw in lots of synonyms and rephrase it a whole bunch of different ways in order to get God to really listen, right? But look what Jesus says back a few verses. Look back at 7. We're going to circle back and cover all in the fall. But look what he says. When you pray, do not keep on, I love Jesus, babbling like pagans. That's how Jesus feels. He goes to church prayer meetings. He's like, seriously, you're babbling like pagans. Shut up. Get to the point, right? For they think, he doesn't say shut up. I'm sorry. That was me. My bad. For they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Meaning, God's not stupid, and he's not deaf. He hears you the first time, and you'll keep asking. Yeah, keep seeking, keep knocking. But when you pray, it doesn't have to be a four-hour-long vigil, whatever that is, right? And don't get me wrong. There is a time and a place to pray for hours on end. Jesus prays all night long in one story. There is a time and a place to pray for 7 Wednesdays in a row, to set aside 24 hours, to take the day off work or get away and pray for hours on end. There's a time and a place. But the majority of prayer happens in the chaos of the everyday. Would you agree? When you're in traffic, when you're in the shower, when you're falling asleep at night, when you're on your run, when you're in between periods at school, when you're about to go into your next meeting, when you're about to sit down and take food from the Creator. I mean, that's where life actually happens. God is in those moments. God is right there at your side on 217. God is, you're like, really, God? Once in a while. For the most part, he takes the max, but from time to time, he shows up in 217. Don't worry, he drives a hybrid, okay? We all know Jesus drives a hybrid. Moving on. But God is right in those moments. He is right there, right at your side. May you, my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, and I'm done, is as we move into the next 7 weeks, may you show up Wednesday, 6:30 a.m. or noon downtown or Wednesday night. But more than that, may you wake up to the Father God who adopted you as sons and daughters into God's family, and who wants to talk not only to you, but with you. And may you experience and encounter the living God in Jesus and by his Spirit 24/7. And may you believe that prayer actually changes reality. I believe that 7 weeks from now, we are going to live in a different city. And I believe that 7 weeks from now, we are going to be a different church. And I believe that 7 weeks from now, I'm going to be a different man, my family a different family, you are going to be a different human, because prayer is real, and God is real, and God is here, and God responds, and God is on the move, and repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Amen?